1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you wanted to form a great and mighty society, what sort of people would you pick for such a society? The simple answer is that you would pick the rich and famous, the high and mighty, the wise, those with leadership powers, in the confidence that if these were the people in your society, the rest of mankind would surely follow them. You might think that God would choose his church along similar lines. After all, he is the sovereign Lord, so would you not expect him to pick for his people the world's leaders? He is omnipotent, so he could very easily, had he willed, choose the powerful of the world. He is infinitely wise, so that all the intellectuals know nothing compared to him. And he could see in them if that was his purpose. But he didn't. He deliberately did not choose these sorts of people. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 explains the message of the gospel, of the cross, of the incarnate Son who laid down his life for his people. This message is received differently by two different groups. To those who perish, foolishness. To those who receive, it is the power and wisdom of God. Verses 26 through 31 move from the message of the gospel to the members of the church. The message of the gospel creating the message, the members of the church. Their text this morning sets forth the sorts of people that God chose and the sorts of people he did not choose. It explains why he chose one group and not the other group. And this truth of our text sheds light upon the divisions in the church at Corinth, whereby everybody was saying about themselves, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ. So there were four factions in the church, according to this verse, and everybody lined up in one of them. Let's consider them. Not many mighty called. Not many mighty called. The meaning, the reason, and the implications of not many mighty called. Verse 26 identifies three different types of men and women, of whom not many are elected and not many are effectually called into God's church. The first of these three groups are the wives after the flesh. Very easy to understand who they are. Those of great intellect and understanding and wisdom, often having a string of letters and degrees after their names. The great philosophers and scientists and gurus. And Scripture says about them, there are not many of them called. How true that is. How true that has always been, and how true that will always be. The second group is the mighty, men of great authority and power. You can think of leaders in the military, generals, admirals, and such. Leaders in business, multi-millionaires or billionaires, and CEOs. The presidents and prime ministers and members of parliament in the political sphere. And there aren't many of them called into fellowship with God's Son as members of his church either. The third group mentioned in verse 26 are the noble, those of high birth or even royal blood, the kings and queens and princes and princesses and dukes and viscounts and earls and all the rest. In our more democratic age, you could consider the great families possessing wealth and status, the Kennedys, the Rothschilds, the Marlboroughs, and there aren't many of them called either. There are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, who are elected in Christ and called to salvation. Now there are some of them who are called. From my own reading, I would say that Edward the Sixth or King William the Third of the British Royal House appear to be believers. Lieutenant General Sir William Dolly, who defended Malta during World War II. Michael Faraday, the great scientist, whose name is forever associated with electricity. But those exceptions do not disprove the rule. The exceptions prove the rule that there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble who are called. That's verse 26. Verses 27 and 28 tell us the sort of people whom God mostly chooses for his church. And they are listed for us in five different ways. Verse 27 refers to the foolish things of the world. Not the wise, but the foolish. The weak things of the world. Not the mighty, but the weak. The base things of the world. Not the highborn, but the lowborn. And then, fourthly, things which are despised. So if the previous three categories describe the objective status of most of God's elect, foolish, weak, and lowborn, this category tells us how the foolish, weak, and lowborn are viewed and rated by the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Namely, despised. Things which are despised. brethren of little or no value or worth. Then the fifth and final description goes one step further. The church and kingdom of Jesus Christ consists largely of things which are not. The argument here is that if a lowly person is despised by the wise and noble and mighty, he at least must exist. But often the ungodly, much of this world's wisdom and riches and power, reckon that the elect of Jesus Christ are unworthy of notice. They are so much a company of nobodies that they do not really count at all, so that they are things which are not. And even the word things is significant. All of the five descriptions of the majority of Christians are spoken of as things. Foolish things. Weak things. Base things. Things which are despised. And even finally, things which are not. Not even really people at all. Just things in the eyes of the proud ungodly. Now what we have here in 1 Corinthians 1 is not simply the general makeup of the church at Corinth. This is the way that things have always been, are, and will always be in the church. This is a constituent part of the church. Genesis chapter 4, for instance, tells us that ungodly Cain, after he killed Abel, his believing brother, built the first city recorded for us in the annals of the world, and he named it after his son, Enoch. The murderer was a city builder, a man of power and influence. Along Cain's line, we come to ungodly Lamech's three sons, with Jabal being the father of nomadic herdsmen, powerful farmer, Jubal, the father of musicians, and Tubal-Cain, the father of metal workers. This is the development of culture under sin. These were the wise and the noble and the mighty of their day. And if you think of Old Testament Israel, God says about it in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." They weren't great or mighty. And even within the elect nation of Israel, few were like Obadiah, the right-hand man of King Ahab, and many were like Naboth, the simple vine dresser. Coming to the New Testament, the mockers asked about Christ's converts, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" Not many did. The apostles themselves were uneducated and untrained men according to worldly standards. Paul here writes in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And you can say, Well, doesn't Scripture tell us that Crispus, or Sosthenes, rulers of the synagogue, Acts 18, they were saved? Yes. Romans 18, verse 23 refers to Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, as a member of the Church of Christ. A few mighty men, but not many. The picture that is gleaned of the Christian church from inscriptions and drawings in the Roman catacombs, where they fled under persecution, pictures for us that church as consisting largely of bakers and gardeners and tavern keepers and some freedmen and a few advocates. And if you move in church history from Constantine through to the end of the Middle Ages, when most of Europe called itself Christian, you still have to ask yourself, how many of the kings and nobility and great men were truly elect and effectually called? So it was that Martin Luther referred to a godly prince as, quote, a rare bird. You don't see it too often. Samuel Rutherford gave the celebrated remark to the messengers of King Charles II when Rutherford was on his deathbed. He said that he would not be able to obey the summons of the earthly king because he would soon have the summons of the heavenly king, and he would go where few kings and great folk would ever come. You may remember the interesting remark of Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, a friend and supporter of George Whitfield. Referring to our text, she remarked that she was saved by an M, the letter M. Her point was, if the text had said there were not any noble called, she would have been lost, but it says there are not many noble called. That remark of Paul in our text, verse 26, ye see your calling, is true of us here this morning. You see your calling. You can look up the aisles and the crowd, and you can see that there aren't many wise men after the flesh, and there aren't many mighty, and there aren't many noble called by Christ as members of this church. Now why is it that there are not many wise, mighty, or noble who become Christians and join the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ? There could be, and some have argued, that there is a problem with God. The God is not wise enough to save them because they are so clever that they see through it all. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Verse 25. Others, we can include the Arminians here, would say, for their position of Arminius, that God is not strong enough to save them because they are so mighty. But Scripture teaches that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The reason why not many mighty, noble, or wise are called is not because there is some weakness in God or defect in Him. Others reckon that it is because of some defect in the gospel. This is what the skeptics have argued through the ages. There are so few mighty people and so many nobodies who believe the church because the wise see through it as foolishness, and the weak, being largely ignorant, are duped and taken in. But this is false too, for the gospel is the truth and wisdom and power of God. There isn't any problem with the gospel. The gospel is exactly what the all-wise and powerful God determined it to be. The problem is with the rich and the wise and the mighty. From a human point of view, it is most difficult for the mighty to become Christians and to submit themselves to the yoke of Jesus Christ, because they are most prone to rest in their riches and wisdom and power, and so they do not see the need for Jesus Christ. It's particularly difficult for these people because they're surrounded by sycophants, and they receive flattery and accolades on many sides. Our age is one in which the worship of God has largely been given up on. And so instead, we have the adulation and worship given by crowds to rock stars, and top actors, and sports stars. And after a while, these people are all too prone to think that they really are heroes, that they really are stars or superstars, that they are celebrities, that they are semi-divine. As one of the Beatles said, we are more famous than Jesus Christ. And of course, the fallen man is sometimes heady and intoxicating in learning or philosophy or wealth or fame or great ability that makes one proud. Where Scripture says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. And Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it was easier for one to go through the eye of a needle, or even a camel through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is possible, for with God nothing is impossible, but it's extremely difficult. And then we have the peculiar temptations of the mighty, such that they have greater wealth and freedom to indulge in their sinful proclivities, so that they are especially given to fornication and bribery and covetousness and lies and blasphemy. Charles II, to return to that English monarch again, referring to Presbyterianism of the Westminster Confession, as taught by a faithful church, said that it was, quote, no religion for a gentleman. So his sympathies were with High Church Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism, because Presbyterianism was no religion for a gentleman, as he understood a gentleman. So it is that the truth of the cross, though offensive to all unregenerate men, is particularly offensive to the rich and the proud and the famous fornicators of this world. The fault isn't with God, but with the gospel, which is man, and especially the high and mighty. But there is, of course, a deeper theological reason why not many mighty become Christians. This is that God, and not man, determines who will, and therefore also who will not, be members of his church. A man, for instance, will either come to Christ or he will not come to Christ. And whether he comes to Christ or not depends upon the irresistible, almighty, and effectual call of God. And the word call, in the sense of effectual call, not simply the external preaching, is used in verse 26. Why are some in the church? Why are others not in the church? Well, you see your calling. That you are called and not other groups are called. And the call is such that if God calls effectually a man or a woman or a child, they will come to Christ. And if God does not call a man or woman or child the effectual inner call of the Spirit, they will not and cannot come to Christ. And God's call, of course, depends upon his eternal election. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called, as Romans 8 says. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we have a reference to the calling. Verse 27 and 28 goes deeper and refers to God's election. The word indicating election here is the word chosen, used three times in these two verses. God chooses people in time to save them and make them part of the church because he chose them in eternity by giving them to Christ in his eternal decree. This is God's sovereign election. Is a man called? Therefore God elected him in eternity, and so he calls him in time. Is a man not called effectually? That is because the sovereign Jehovah did not elect him. This election of God is not blind or accidental or arbitrary. It is infinitely wise and purposeful. God in his election chose to save a church including people of all nations and tribes and languages, men, women and children, young and old, in order to show that he is a universal God with a universal or Catholic Christ who gathered a universal or Catholic Church which reflects the universality of Christ and the universality of God. This one mystical body, church, temple, and kingdom of God. There's a purpose. It's not arbitrary or accidental. But then, and this is the point of our text, out of all of these men and women and children, out of their various nationalities and languages and tribes, God has decided to choose a church mostly of nobodies, with only a minority who are wise, or mighty, or noble. And this too was God's infinite wisdom. Had he willed, he could have chosen everybody in the whole human race to be saved. Had he willed, he could have chosen the church mostly to be of the rich and powerful of this world. It's nothing to him. But he deliberately chose a minority of mankind, and that minority consists mostly of nobodies. This raises the question, why did God do this? Why? What was the sense of it all? Verse 27 gives us the reason. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That was why he did it. To confound them. Not that they currently feel subjectively, not that they currently feel ashamed. They don't. At least for the most part, anyway. But in truth, they have been disgraced by God, made contemptible by God. And the enlightened Christian who understands the scriptures can see this. God has confounded, put to nothing, rendered ridiculous and absurd Richard Dawkins and all Christianity's cultured despisers. And here's how all of their wisdom, all of their money, all of their popularity, and it didn't do them a button of good because they didn't know God and they're just learned fools. God chooses the weak and base to confound the wise and to bring to naught the things that are. In the eyes of our unbelieving world, the celebrities and the movers and the shakers, these are the people who have weight, who really count and are important. But the very fact that God saves the nobodies and gives them eternal life and makes them citizens in the new heavens and the new earth makes all their wealth and popularity nothing. Nothing. So the bubble will burst for them and they will be and have nothing. Isaiah 14 describes the king of Babylon, the world power of that day, as going down to the sides of the pit of hell. And all the other inhabitants of hell are stirred up at his arrival and saying, "This is the man who made all the earth shake, and now he's become weak and wretched like us." And there he, and all of the ungodly, despite their power and their brief stay on earth, experience everlasting shame and ignominy, as well as hellish, exquisite pain forever. God chooses the church of nobodies to confound and bring to naught the things that are, so that, as verse 29 puts it, no flesh should glory in his presence. This reminds us of two intrinsically related truths, that all flesh is always trying to glory before God, but no flesh has any reason to glory before God. All the worldly advantages of the mighty are just toys that God grants them for a brief time, and then he takes them away from them before casting them into hell. And so he destroys all the intentions of blind man. Verse 31 gives the finest, the final, highest end of it all, so that, according as it is written, quoting Jeremiah 9, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the point. God achieves that end by electing a church of nobodies rather than great people. Teaching that salvation comes entirely from the triune God, that it's very obviously not of man's wisdom or power or ability. Of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this wisdom is the penetrating spiritual insight given to the believer that he understands the mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ and the great transaction that was made whereby our sins were reckoned to him, and he bore them, and His righteousness is imputed to us so that we are justified. Wisdom and righteousness, justification, removal of the guilt of sin, and sanctification, deliverance from the power and ultimately the presence of sin, and redemption. With this fourth term being a sort of summary of them all, meaning that God has redeemed us, body and soul, for time and eternity, and so given us the wisdom to know that we have righteousness and sanctification entirely in Jesus Christ. So that he that glorieth, let him glory the Lord. So that it's particularly evident that we didn't earn anything because we were foolish and weak and base and despised and things that are not. We were in no position to earn anything, but that God chose us for himself, and that he called us, and that he put us in Jesus Christ, and he gave us the entirety of salvation, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, as he lies in the dust. Finally, we need to ask and answer this question: what has all of this to do with these divisions of Corinth? Remember I said that the people boasted in certain teachers. This one said, I'm Paul. This one, I'm Apollos. Someone at the back says, I'm Cephas. The other one says, I'm Christ. Well, let no man glory in men. The people did not make themselves to differ. All that they had was what they received. And so their parties and pride must go. The problem was, you see, this wisdom, so-called, this worldly wisdom of glorying in men wrought divisions in the church. And now Paul comes to the point. He says to the church, remember that most of you are nobodies. You don't have anything to be proud of. Nobodies. You're foolish and weak and base and despised. And I am too, says Paul. You have no reason in yourself why God should choose you so that all of your salvation is in Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, let's still leave the rich and the wise and the mighty something to boast about, whereas the rest of the congregation don't have anything, they perhaps do. No. All their redemption and wisdom and sanctification and justification is in Christ alone too. And they should realize that the fact that they were chosen when so many of their social class were not chosen merely means that they should be even more grateful to God for his mercies, because not many wise and noble and mighty are called. That could be me. The wise ought to say, I could have been left, but God chose me. So he that glorieth in the church of Christ, whether he's mighty or base, he must glory in the Lord. And then when you're glorying in the Lord, you're not glorying in your faction. So that's the end of all party spirit and pride. Then preserving the unity of the church, we must resist all this worldly wisdom and pride. You don't think, for instance, that more lowly person up the pew from me, or three rows in front of me, I would like to sit beside him. I'm better than him in the church. There's people here who don't have half the education I have. Some people here really should get a far better job than what they have. And they live in a dump of a house, and they come to church, and the clothing that they have, well, I suppose that's all they can afford. No flesh should glory in God's presence. And if there's anywhere on earth where God is especially present, it's the church. It's public worship of the people of God. It surely ought to strike you too that our text has important implications for evangelism, which are largely overlooked in our day, such as these. If God has determined that not many mighty, rich, and noble people will be called, then there's absolutely no reason why we should worry that we are not a group with a high social status. We are exactly what you would expect a Church of Jesus Christ to be. Nor do we need to fret if there are other churches who are filled with those who are wise and mighty and noble, because it may well be, and in fact it usually is, because they are preaching a false gospel, because the true gospel does not attract them, the true gospel which God effectually calls his elect. And if God has determined that not many mighty will be called, then we should not gear our evangelism as if the opposite were true. The world today talks about target audience. Well, the target audience of our evangelism is not the great, the mighty, the highborn, and the wise of this world. We do not exclude them. We don't say, oh, you're not welcome here. Oh, no. God will save all sorts of men, including kings and great men. That's 1 Timothy 2 teaches. We don't exclude them. We welcome them. But we do not offer them any special terms. And that was why Charles II said Presbyterianism is no religion for a gentleman. He wanted special karma terms. We do not either continually advertise big names, sportsmen and celebrities, who make some profession of Christianity, maybe even are Christians, who knows. This is very popular in glossy Christian magazines today. See, this golfer, or that sportsman, that businessman, they're a Christian. Look at their wonderful life and you can have that too. No. The simple gospel. And we are not ashamed either that there are relatively few of us, and we do not engage in crafty, manipulative evangelism. What is spoken publicly and in the light, so it's very clear what we believe. And those are the terms. Believe upon faith of Holy Scripture. Nor do we cover up the poor and the ugly or the disabled in the church as if certain people embarrass us. We preach and set forth the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Christ alone, knowing full well that to those who perish, whether rich or poor, it is foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Knowing too that the church, consisting mainly of nobodies and not many wise, means that we do not look for a post-millennial dream world of the future. The whole world will not be Christianized if God has constituted the church by election and the effectual call, consisting, number one, of the remnant and the minority, and number two, of mainly nobodies, and not the rich and the high and the mighty, because you cannot take over and Christianize the world with a minority of people who are mainly nobodies. But then God never intended that with his kingdom. God's sovereign plan is to save his elect, mostly nobodies, but a few high and mighty, to do this with the deliberate purpose and the sure result that he will confound and bring to nothing the mighty of this world, so that no flesh can glory in his presence, because all grace and all God, and so that he who glories, if he's anything to glory about at all, must be that he glories only in